Thank you, friends. That's awesome. One particular song lyric was really standing out to me as we were singing, and it was, "Deserts will bloom in the light of your love." And I think that is just such a powerful image, you know, because you picture a desert and you see no life, you know, you just see barrenness. And to think about with God and God's power, to picture like it blooming with all of his beautiful creation. And it's the power of God. And so I was just thinking about that tonight. And for us, like, what do you feel like, there's a hopeless situation in your life? Is there a frustrating situation? Is there a place where you need God to show up? And let that be your desert coming into bloom in the power of God. So just a word of encouragement from worship. Welcome, friends. Welcome if it's your first time or your 100th time. I'm very happy to see you. It is my honor tonight to introduce our guest preacher, President Compo. Welcome. Come on up. We are very blessed here at Ashland to have a visionary leader, but someone who also knows and seeks the heart of God. And so I'm really excited for what you have to share with us tonight.
Thanks, Mallory. Bless you. And Mallory, thank you for your continued ministry to this place. You know, we have our places on this campus, and this is the place that God has called Mallory to. So Mallory, thank you for your ministry. Thank you. What a blessing. You know, I want to talk to Mallory about what we would focus on tonight. She's been saying, you've been talking about the words of Jesus, this idea of rubrication. It's a word I don't think I'd heard before I started this study. Rubrication is what happened in the Middle Ages when they started making the words of Jesus red. So to make the words red is to rubricate them. It sounds like I'm stumbling over lubricate, but it's rubrication is, sorry. Now I've lost you for the rest of the evening, I'm sure, but rubrication is red letter edition. When a Cuban person talks about revolutionary words, you have to be careful, right? There's been lots of revolutions on that little island, and we would probably say that none of them have been particularly positive, but that's not the kind of revolution we're talking about, really, because Jesus' words, by their very nature, turn us around, literally that. That's the sort of revolution we're talking about, the nature of God's language. When I think that I had the opportunity to talk both two of my favorite subjects, Jesus and words, it was, of course, easy for me to say, what a blessing. The truth is, as a young child, I fell in love with these symbols, you know, these words. These, you know, we have 26 letters that make up about 171,000 words in the English language. That's about how many. We don't have that many. When I say we, most of us have a vocabulary somewhere between 15 and 30,000 words. But there are 171,000 symbols that we agree together, pretty much what they mean. And I remember from my earliest moments as a child falling in love with that language. That language, and you wouldn't be surprised that the language that I fell in love with most was the most elevated language. So I remember reading Shakespeare as a kid, remembering this. We're going back some time, right? A long time. And back in those days, the language of Shakespeare was the language of the Bible. So there was no difference. There was no NIV back in 19, whatever it was. It was some other century. It was the same language. It wasn't Old English, as I hear some students say. No, Shakespeare wrote an early modern English, what is called Elizabethan English, that same language. But I know that when I read the words of Shakespeare, like his 116th sonnet, you know that one that begins, "Let me not to the marriage of true minds admit impediments. Love is not love. Love is not love." He's talking about love. That caught my attention. Love is not love. The nature of love is different in Shakespeare's perspective. From his perspective, it can't be love if it alters when it alteration finds or bends with the remover to remove. Oh no, it, love, it is an ever-fixed mark, a mark that stares and knows the tempests and yet never is shaken. Never shaken. You know, I read those words about love. Love is never shaken, according to Shakespeare's version of love. And when I read those words, I knew, as a person of faith, he was, in a sense, talking about Jesus. Jesus, God is love. The word tells us he's love. So God is never shaken. Love is never shaken. I knew that the love that he was speaking of, there was only the love of God. The love that I have known in my life very often is shaken. It can be shaken by circumstance, by trials and tribulations, and that, yet the love of God somehow never shaken. Somehow that's, if there's an epitaph for us, I like those two words. How about that? Just never shaken. That's the legacy we'd like to leave behind, never shaken. And why not? Because at our foundation, there's Christ right there, our rock. Never shaken, never shaken. Some part of us, I know there's a lot of shaking going on in our lives lots of times. But God, let there be some part of us that is like that love. Well, to compare the words of Christ to the words of Shakespeare aren't fair. I mean, the truth is Jesus wasn't a poet. And those that try to make him an author or a rabbi or teacher or prophet tend to want to minimize him. And that's the last thing I would want to do. He was God. I cannot know him fully because he is infinite and I am not. He was not attempting to be a poet or a teacher. He was embodying who he was, and that's God. He's never less than that. Was he liar or lunatic or Lord, as C.S. Lewis said, in Something of a False Dilemma, perhaps? He was more than all of that. He was more than all of that. But when I look at his words, and we're going to look at Matthew 5, when I look at his red letter words, his revolutionary words, they weren't poetic always. They weren't intended to be poetic, but they were intended to be revolutionary. See, one of the things that Jesus knew about us is that we are people that tend to fall into habit. It's not always a bad thing, right? There are such things as good habits, but Jesus knew we tended to fall into habit. So there's this passage in Matthew 5. Mallory and I were talking. She said, you know, something about the Beatitudes that start off the chapter, they're really powerful. Beatitudes are powerful, but it's later, right after the Beatitudes, where Jesus talks about, I didn't come to destroy the law. It's not why I came. Actually, every jot and tittle, every mark will be fulfilled through what I say, because the truth is the law can't be fulfilled until Christ came to do what he did. We can't fulfill the law. We tried. It's literally the message of the scriptures, right? Can't do it. Jesus had to come to make a way of true reconciliation. It's what he came to do beyond his words. And then he begins this series around verse 21, and he starts the series that starts, have you heard this before? He says something like, you have heard it said, right? You've heard it said, but I say to you. You've heard it said, but I say to you. He actually gives us six examples, throwing out all these numbers, you know, average vocabulary, total number of words. How many words did Jesus speak in the Bible? It's not an easy number to identify. And no, I didn't try to count them all. A lot of folks say about 40,000, but if you look at individual words, probably no more than a couple of thousand, maybe 2,000 or 3,000. Shakespeare's vocabulary, they think, was around 60,000. I think that's inflated. He wrote about 31,000 words, and they think he knew about another 30. Jesus didn't, he had an economy in what he had to say, right? Jesus isn't regretting sitting in heaven, sitting right here and thinking, gosh, if only I would have said. I wish I'd left this. I wish I wouldn't have left this out. Right? The Lord said what he needed to say and nothing more, nothing less. Pretty powerful. No wasted words, no wasted action. Everything intentional about Jesus. One of the things I hope we can mirror and mimic in his life. Nothing. It wasn't oops ever. Never. Oops, didn't mean to do that. Everything he said, everything he did was intentional. So when Jesus says something six times, if he had 2,000 words, 40,000 total, and six times he says something to us, I want to hear. Lord, tell, what are you saying to me? When you say something to me six times, and that pattern is repeated six times, you have heard it said, but I say. You have heard it said. You know that anyone been around a young person? I mean young, like they're just learning to talk. Have you been around that person? And they have about six words in their vocabulary, and that's the only six you hear for hours on end. Do you know where I'm going with that? It doesn't take long. And I have to say, I have two sons that now are far past their teenage years, but I even remember back to those years, and it seemed like they only had about six. Right? How did your day go? It was cool. Right? Well, what happened in class? New teacher I heard. Yeah, he was cool. All right, well, we're going to go out later and see a movie. All right, that sounds cool. I mean, literally, it was though that single word somehow took on all these meanings. But see, that's the very nature of language, these words. And when I think of the words that you, it's such a generational gap, but the words that you're exposed to, all these words that are pounded upon you, and these likes and dislikes and views, right? Views and hearts and likes and emojis. Now, replacing the words, don't get me started on that. An English teacher, I'm thinking, what have we done? What have we done? Now we have this thing. What does it mean? It's a smile with one eye open, another closed. The tongue is exposed. You're trying to communicate something to me. I don't use a word. I know words. But see, the nature of language, the nature of words, the nature of the pattern of our behavior as we fall into these patterns and words lose their meaning. And Jesus says, you have heard it said and said, I'm adding, and said, I'm adding. He said it six times. You've heard it said. You've heard it said. You know the word cliche? It's one of many French words that the Normans imposed upon us. You know, when you take over a nation, the very first thing you do is you give them your language. Right? People say, well, there's 171,000 words in the English language. That includes words like cliché. There are more French words in our language than any other word because the world ended in 1066. At least our world, English world, ended. The Normans imposed their way of life, including their language. They gave us the word cliché. The word cliché is literally the sound that the plates make, when the printing press plates make, the sound that they make when they clash against one another is called the cliché. That's the sound. Cliché. When you hear it, it's cliché. See, Jesus literally is the anti-cliché. It is. He is. He embodies this. His words are revolutionary because he is pushing us always to go beyond the language that we hear time and time again that dulls us to his presence, which is here, which frankly, if we realized it fully, we could not even sit or stand. Couldn't. Literally couldn't. Check your Bible. Every single time Jesus shows up, and I mean Jesus in the fullness of his presence, people can do only one thing, and that's get as close to the ground as they can. Fall on their face so they can't even see him because his power and his presence is such. And that's what Jesus is always trying to push us to, away from the words that are deadened. See, habit, said Samuel Beckett and many after him, is the great deadener. You do things time and time again like that kid that says the word so many times and you think, that word has lost meaning for me. Don't ever say it again during your entire existence. You never say that word again. Da, 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 mommy, mommy. It's enough. It's enough. Whatever it happens to be. See, that's what too many words does, repeated enough, and you lose the power of the meaning of the word. So when Jesus comes and says, you've heard it said, but I say something different. In every one of those examples, he literally is taking us, in a way, it's a progression. He's taking us, this is the way, because if you heard it said this, it's also a way of life that goes along with the sayings. This is the way things have been said and done for years. I've come to change all of it, to revolutionize it, to turn you from this patterned, habitual behavior that's deadened you to my truth and my presence. That's why I've come. So you've heard it say, you shouldn't murder. I'm going to come back to this one. You shouldn't murder. But I've got something else to tell you about murder. I'm going to come back to that one. He says, you've heard it said that you shouldn't commit adultery. Okay, but I've got a new word for you. How's this? Because people, oh, okay, I can do that. I won't commit adultery. I can handle that, Lord. No, this is what I'm going to tell you. If you look upon a woman, or a man, by extension, if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. And suddenly, Jesus has their attention. That's adultery, Lord? Yes. See what Jesus did? He's going to raise the bar upon the law. I didn't come to eliminate the law, but I'm going to say it to you another way. Because you built up these patterns of behavior, right? Here's the law. Let's find a way around it. Jesus is going to say, try this one. Try, just look at someone and lust after them. Guilty, everyone, guilty. Pick up the first stone, throw it at the prostitute. Can't. I'm there, Lord. I'm there. Guilty. That's adultery, right? That's the divorce. Divorce, not a problem in Jesus' culture. There was a way to do it, and mainly for men. Filled out the form, sent it in. Here's what Jesus said, no. I hate it. God hates divorce. I hate it. You divorce someone, you marry somebody else, they're committing adultery, and you are too. That's what he says. Except for sexual immorality. And then later Paul tells us, and that's only because of the hardness of your heart. If you truly had forgiveness, even that is just an excuse. When I hear someone say, you know what, I got a divorce, and it was really hard. And if you've gotten a divorce, or your parents have, I'm not being critical. But it's just the reality. When someone says to me, you know, I just felt like I didn't love them any longer. I just felt like I woke up one day and I just didn't love them any longer. And I think, well, later, one of the things Jesus is going to tell us is, you've heard others say, but this is what I say, love your enemies. So if you say to someone, well, this person that you divorced, were they your enemy? Oh, no, actually, we get along great. We're good friends. Well, Jesus' command was to love your enemies, but you could not love them? Couldn't love them. See, that's the call of Christ on our lives. Love, in Shakespeare's mind, is an ever-fixed mark. Looks on tempests and is never shaken. Never shaken. Because he's read his scripture and he knows that's love. It's never shaken. Not that love is never shaken. Emotions are shaken. You may feel something different towards someone, but love is will. I will love you today. I will. If I can love my enemies, not that I can't love my enemies, but with God's help, I can. That's Jesus' whole point. You've heard these things said. I'm going to take this to a level where you can't do it on your own, and you must rely fully on me. You must, right? So if it's divorce or adultery or taking an oath, these things that seem simple, that aren't simple, right? Jesus said, don't swear at all. It's the thing that we do, right? Because we're liars. Sorry, not you, me. We're liars. We are, right? I'm not lying. I swear upon the grave of the child that's unborn. I mean, whatever these things we come up with, these curses that are absolutely insane, to give more emphasis. It takes away emphasis. It's like an emoji. I'm sorry. Can you tell I'm a little upset about the stupid emoji thing? If I send you a text or an email and there's an emoji, please know it's not from me. There's someone in person. Never in my life will I send you a face with one eye closed and one, whatever it is. I'm sorry. Whatever it is. See, this is the Lord that we are serving, that says when someone strikes you on the right side, turn and give them the other cheek. See, I say the words and I think to myself, I read that somewhere on a bumper sticker. I saw it on a t-shirt. Turn the other cheek literally has become a cliche. In our society, in our way of being, turn the other cheek has been degraded to that point where we say, oh yeah, that's being nice to someone else. No, it's not. It's performing an act that you cannot do as a human being. You can't. Oh, I know someone that did it once. Really? First of all, please introduce me to them, and I want to know how many times they did it. And if they did, it was through the power of God that they were able to continue to do that. Martin Luther King Jr. led a movement that said, we will be spat upon and beaten and arrested and imprisoned, and we will not fight back. What often is left out of his legacy is, this is a man who stood in pulpits and said, through the power of Christ, through the power of Jesus and through prayer, God will give us the ability to be spat upon and beaten and not fight back. You see, that's how Jesus continued to raise the bar in these six examples. And the last one was, you know, you've heard it said to love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Got that. I can do that, Lord. And then he said, no, but this is what I'm going to say to you. You are to love your enemies. Love your enemies. I have a prayer list. I don't say this to be puffed up because the truth is I don't read it as much as I should. But I write it down because I want to remember the names of the people that I want to remember and lift up before the Lord in prayer. I add to it and I take away because there's only so many minutes in a day. But I thought to myself, I don't have a single enemy on that list. And I don't. And I should. I should. I hope I don't have, I really hope I don't have a lot of enemies. I'm sure I do. But when I think about that, pray for those who persecute you. I honestly don't know. I've been a Christian for over 40 years. I don't know many people who literally do that on a daily basis. That's what Jesus came to say. Here's something you're not going to do without me. Here's something you can't do without me. Let me take you away from the cliche that says, love the people who love you. Jesus said everyone does that, even tax collectors, even university presidents. Sorry. I'm going to throw myself right in there. With the tax collectors, the lowest of the low, whatever they are. Lord, that's where I am. That's where I am. If I think I'm anything else, I'm a liar. I'm not anything else, ever, ever. Puff yourself up and be ready for the fall that's coming to you. He was God and he took on death on a cross. He took on death on a cross. He gave us these six examples. I promise to go back to that first one. You said, do not murder. No problem, Lord. I'm not a murderer. Well, I've got some news for you. If you harbor hatred in your heart, harbor, right? This place where you have a ship that's anchored and tied to the dock, right? That's a harbor. I've made harbor for hatred in my heart against another human being. I've got a hot tub and a patio. That hatred has been harbored for so long. Jesus said, you know what? You're in danger of hellfire. If you treat your brother in that fashion, you know. And he literally then goes on in verses 23 and 24 to talk literally about if you are on your way to the altar and you remember that your brother or sister has something against you. Are those words up behind me? They are. Have they been up there? Oh, no. Finally got to them. I need eyes in the back of my head. But see, what I found striking about these verses is it's the same kind of thing. See, we have determined in this verse, you're on your way to the altar. You're engaging in ritual. On your way to the altar as part of a ritual. Sometimes it would happen daily. Very often it would happen on certain days. Any ritual is that habit, right? So I know where I'm going. I'm on my way to the altar. I have something to accomplish. And oh, it's godly. Don't talk to me. I've got something to do. I have a directive. I know where I'm headed. Well, the truth is, while you are there, you remember that someone has something against you. Not that you have something against someone else. I mean, think this through. Think of the language of what this sentence is talking about. Do I sound like an old English teacher? An English teacher? Sorry. Do I sound like an English teacher? Well, I was for a lot of years. When I read those words, I think, Lord, all of the religious rituals that I've been involved in my life, and I've been involved in a lot of them, during which ritual would I remember anything? Right? Who causes us to remember that someone has something against us, if not the Spirit of God? I remember how I'm focused on the altar and my sacrifice, Lord. I've got something to do here. And while I am intent on doing this thing, see God, his revolutionary words stopping us in the midst of ritual? Lord, I was in church. I don't care. I care. But he's saying, even there, see, that's even the danger. Where here I am in my ritual, I'm fine. I'm okay. Look what I'm doing. Isn't it clear I love God? I brought this sacrifice, this gift unto the Lord. You know, it was often an animal, and you'd bring the animal and literally place your hand on the head of the animal and press down, because literally you're transferring your sin to that thing. That's what happened. But before you do this thing, Jesus said, no, you've got to be reconciled to your sister and to your brother. You've got to be reconciled, and he doesn't just say it here. Look at the New Testament. It is filled with this admonition. Be reconciled one to the other. Don't tell me you love God and you hate your brother, because then you're a liar. Pretty strong stuff. This is the disciple that Jesus loved. He's supposed to be saying nice things to us. And he is. And he is. Jesus cares so deeply about reconciliation because the act of sacrifice that he performed was the act of reconciliation so that you can be reconciled to your sister, to your brother, and to your God. It's why he hates the harboring of malice. It is why he came to destroy the power of hatred. It's why he came. He came to give us the ability to reconcile because we cannot do it. Literally, the word means to bring together two discordant things. That's what reconciliation is about, conciliare. It's a Latin word used first in the 12th century. Literally means to bring together discordant parts. Who can do that? Lord, I'm not going to the person who has something against me. I'm not going to them. You know what? But what I will do, I'll engage in the ritual. What I will do is I'll take my gift to the altar, Lord, because, you know, I care so much that I brought this gift to your altar. I'm going to put my hand down and transfer my sin. And the Lord says, don't. Can't. You've got something to accomplish first. There's no transferring. There's no transferring. There must be reconciliation before there's healing and transfer. There must be. Go to them. Lord, I don't have anything against them. If they've got something against me, that's on them. I don't even know how I would introduce the conversation. I say that from such a practice place because I've had those conversations with the Lord. No, Lord, you know, I know they'll come to me when your spirit impels them to do so. No, that's not the commandment. You go now because we're always on our way to the altar, or should be. Always on our way to that place where we remember the sacrifice. No longer, of course, do we have to take that thing, that gift, that living being to transfer our sin to another. Because while I focused on the words of Jesus, he said some tough words. Tough words. Toughest words ever that he said. Toughest words might have been, eat my flesh and drink my blood. Right? Maybe the toughest words ever. It's like, Lord, can you give us just a little gloss on that one? Can you please? When you say, eat my flesh, drink my blood, come on, what do you really mean there, Lord? Leaves it. Just leaves it. He leaves it. Maybe because so many people were there because he gave them bread. Here for the bread? Here for the handout? Here's what I'm going to tell you. Eat my flesh. Oh, oh, thanks. Leaving now. Leaving now. It's what the Bible says, right? More left him than ever before. And he turned to his disciples. I'm speaking to you. Maybe I'm not. I'm speaking to God's disciples. Are you here tonight? I'm saying that. Are you God's disciple? I'm saying that to you. I'm saying that because I want you to conjoin with me as God's disciple. Not a great one. I'm not. And I don't work hard enough at it, but I can't, because that's not what it's about. It's surrendering myself to him. But this is what I'm going to say. It says that this event, the well, is about responding to God. So I'm asking you to respond as God's disciple. I'm going to ask you to respond. And just to say this, Carlos, I want to be his disciple. I do. So when Jesus said to his disciples, after saying those hard words, because he's saying hard words to us tonight, hard words. You've heard it said, this is what I'm saying to you, right? Here's a road. It's a pretty easy road. It's a much harder road, but there's such a reward here for you. As a matter of fact, it's the only true road for you, truly. There are other places to go. If you want to find truly who you are, this is it. This is the road you're on. This is the challenge I'm issuing to this group. As a weak disciple of Christ, I'm saying to you, he said to his disciples, those are the words. If you're here for the bread, leave now. If you're here for any reason except Jesus himself, any other reason, you will fall away, whatever that means. It will happen. But if you're here for him, in all of our brokenness, if we're here for him, in all of our weakness, if we're here for him, as the anti-cliche, Lord, say something to me to break me from the pattern of the habit of even my religious ritual, so that when others walk away, when the most walk away and you turn to me and say, will you leave me too? I can say, no, Lord. You alone have words of life. Not Shakespeare, not Cervantes. Only you have words of life. I come to your throne and to your altar because you have the words of life. I have nowhere else to go that can fulfill me, Lord. That's the disciple of Christ that says, when he speaks to you and says the hardest things, Lord, I don't get it. I don't get it. I don't know what you're saying. I don't know what you're trying to communicate, but I'm not leaving because you have the words of life. That's what you're speaking to me. That's what he's speaking to us tonight, because he said, those of you who hear these words of mine and act upon them, not just hear, not just read the rubrication, hear these words of mine and act upon them. See, it wasn't just his words, it was his action. And if you follow the actions of his life, as he continued to act toward death and resurrection, he grew more silent. His words became more choice, more powerful. It was in his silence. And here I hear myself defending. That's my nature. I want to defend. Here's what I believe. This is what I think. This is why I'm a Christian. This is. And Jesus said nothing. He was God, and he let them hurl insults, and he became silent because he had said what he had to say, and now he was about to do what he had to do. And it wasn't just to be crucified in that ignominious way, but in that crucifixion, when he was forsaken by his Father, he reconciled you and me to God and made a way for me to love you and for you to love me. I am unlovable. My wife of 36 years is here. And I will tell you, she wouldn't be the first to say I'm unlovable, but in my flesh, I'm unlovable. I am. There's no good thing in me. There's not. Any good thing in me is Christ alone. Anything is his grace in my life. Any good thing that I do is because of, is a result of his grace in my heart and my life, period. He came to give his life for our reconciliation. That's what he's called us to. My daughters, my sons. I don't have any brothers and sisters in here. There they are. My wife is my wife. As my daughters and sons in Christ, that's what I believe God is calling us to tonight. The worship band's going to come, and I'm just going to close in prayer in just a second. Well, I'm not going to close, but they're going to do some worship. I've said enough words. Amen. Can I hear an amen? It's all right. I've got a thick skin. You can say amen. Let's pray. Lord, how we want your words and your actions to penetrate our lives, Lord, to take us away from our habit that deadens us to your reality. Frankly, Lord, there is no reality outside of you. There's something, but it's not the most real. The most real thing is your resurrected life in us. It's the most real thing. God, and the thing that separates us from you now, even now, is our sin and our recalcitrance, our strong-headedness, our selfishness, our human heart, God, keeping us from you. Lord, I've created a challenge tonight to say to my brothers and sisters, my sons and daughters, Lord, as your disciples, Lord, would you bring us to that place of reconciliation, that place where on our way to be purified, we will stop and be reconciled because purification has come once and for all in your death. Lord, I can't even imagine putting my hand on your head as you were sacrificed on that cross and transferring my sins to you, but that's what happened. You saw me even then and knew in my brokenness all the sins I would commit, and yet you went to the cross for me. And to everyone in this room, God, help us to be reconciled to one another so that your power can live through us. Lord, help your words truly revolutionize our lives so that we can touch this world for your kingdom's sake. Amen.